I'm very thankful to have the opportunity to preach the gospel. I have no greater pleasure than to preach the gospel. And I'm so glad that you're here to join with us in the study of God's Word. And I want to talk about arriving at New Testament Christianity. A very, very important topic. In order to discuss such a topic, there are several points that must be made. One is that the present religious situation is not what it was in the New Testament. You don't even have to say that. I mean, surely we know that. Two is that it is possible, even now, for us to know what New Testament Christianity is, what it was and what it is. If it is possible, then the question is, how do we use the knowledge of New Testament Christianity to arrive at it? What we want to do, and I believe that we already have it. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. We have that church. We're not trying to establish it. It's already established. But I want to study, how do we arrive at that? How do we arrive at New Testament Christianity? First, let us observe what should be fairly obvious, that the religious situation among those who claim Christ as their spiritual leader is not what it was in New Testament days. First of all, everyone was a member of the same church because there was only one church, one body, only one church. Paul, Peter, Luke, the Corinthians, the Philippians, the Colossians, everybody. They were a member of the same body, member of the same church. There were no different denominations. Denominationalism was a long way from coming at when we think about the New Testament. One can read page after page of the New Testament and fail to find any of the modern denominations. A lot of people may not know that, but it is no trouble. You can begin reading the New Testament and you will see immediately that the situation today is a far cry from what we see in the New Testament. This is no startling revelation. Anyone who has any acquaintance with the New Testament will acknowledge this. Now, there are some things, I could just tell you some things, but I feel like I need to show you those things. The doctrine and worship of the various churches of the New Testament, the various congregations of the New Testament were the same. So I want to read some verses. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ, even as I teach in every church. So Paul would teach in every church. He taught the same thing in every church. Now, some of the verses I'm going to read are going to make that point, but I'm not going to elaborate on it. The next verse that makes this point in verse 17. Only as the Lord hath distributed to each man, as God hath called each, so let him also walk. And so ordain I in all the churches. This is Paul. Paul, the inspired apostle. So ordain I in all the churches. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33, as we look in the middle of that verse, in the American Standard, for God is not a God of confusion. As in all the churches of the saints, now here again, as in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silence in the churches. Now, I read this because what it is saying is, here is a situation that was common among the churches of the New Testament. So that's what we're trying to see. That's what we're trying to get at. Now, in Colossians 4 and verse 16, this is a really amazing thing, especially when you compare our day, our present day, to it. In Colossians 4:16, just imagine this. And when this epistle hath been read among you, cause that it be read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye also read the epistle from Laodicea. Can you imagine what would be the results if we took the various denominations today and suggest that what we're going to do is exchange our documents by which we go, by which we direct our worship and our study? Can you imagine what would happen? There would be mass confusion, except if they said, all right, here is the gospel. Then we can come to unity. But this is amazing. Here the church at Colossae and the church at Laodicea could exchange letters and it wouldn't change anything. They would be the same. So that's what we're emphasizing. It would be the same. I know that Jesus Christ must be unhappy with the situation that he sees today. There was utterly no basis for the religious differentiation that is seen today. And if you read the New Testament, that's all you have to do to see the truth of why not what I'm saying. I hope you're interested enough to read the truth, to read the gospel, and see it for yourselves. In John 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus said, neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, the apostles, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. I pray that they may all be one. Look back in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Jesus said, I, referring to himself, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. Now, commonly among the denominations, the branches are denominations. We find nothing of that here in 1 Corinthians, in John 15. Nothing. Nothing. Instead, listen to what he says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. And that's plural. These are the disciples. These are the apostles he's speaking to. It's not the denominations. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye, plural, the apostles, the disciples, except ye abide in me.
I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing.
If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, that they are burned. So here is the idea. The Lord was saying there is one truth. And if you abide in me, and I in you, then you have that truth. Now, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10.
Now, I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
And you know, when we read these verses, any congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to ask, all of us needs to ask ourselves, as we are disciples, as we compose a body of Christ, are we abiding by this?
I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
So that's what we see. That's what we see. Church history records that the differences that are seen today have come about since New Testament days. It was not that way in the New Testament. The differences that are seen today have come about since New Testament days. Now, I want to pose a question. Is it possible for us to know what New Testament Christianity was? Now, we say, well, of course. Well, let's not assume. Let's not just state it. Let's kind of prove it. Is it possible for us to know what New Testament Christianity was? And if the answer is, of course. We have the same teachings that established the church of the first century. The same apostles were preaching the gospel. We have the same letters. And I'm not going to go into detail, but I want to look at a few of those letters. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. My brethren, it takes work. It takes work to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the unity that is directed by the Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. These are the great ones, the seven ones in Ephesians chapter 4. And we have, for example, in verse 11, when Jesus ascended on high, he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministering unto the building up of the body of Christ. Here we have, this is the New Testament. This is what we go by. And if we don't go by it, we have nothing. We have nothing, and we might as well make it up as we go. But we have these writings. How to live, how to worship, how to work. I think about Acts 2:42. The church had just begun. The disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayer. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a New Testament. They had an Old Testament at that time. But they didn't have a New Testament. What did they do? They continued steadfastly. You see that word, steadfastly? That means you work at it. You work at it. You do it diligently. And that's what we need to do. We're not playing a game. We in the church are not playing a game. We are doing this for real. And from these writings, we can know. We can know the Word of God. Going back to John, the last chapter. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe, and that believing ye may have life in his name. These are written. What you have here, these are written that you may know. And then Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That's what we have. Here's the revelation. The whole Bible is a revelation. The New Testament is a revelation. And so from these writings we can know. Now in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing this. And I always like to think, here was an apostle who by now was an old man. Isn't that something? Wherefore, I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as the Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. I put you in remembrance. So think about this now as we continue. What we've said so far means that the problem is not with the information that we have. The problem is not with the information we have. The problem is with the way we treat the information. That's the problem. So I want to ask some basic questions as we consider this. Is man capable of deriving spiritual truths from himself? Oh, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. That's what the Bible says. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. If there's not some source greater than himself from which man can draw truth, then he is locked in ignorance and is doomed. That's the situation.
But I believe there is a source of information that is greater than any of us. I want to turn now to 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when he testified beforehand of the grace that should come unto you, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you. That means this has been preached. What Peter is saying, it's been preached. These things have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. The Bible is inspired. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 16. This to me has always been a majestic passage. Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice we ourselves heard out of heaven when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Peter is speaking of things that he personally witnessed. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." The record of the entire Bible is that the Bible was given to us by inspiration. The Bible came to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway." The message of the whole Bible, Old Testament and New, is that we have the inspired Word of God. Now, if the Bible is inspired and profitable, what should we do with them? What should we do with it? What I'm getting at here is that it is common among the denominations to pay lip service to the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. But I verily believe that that is lip service. I say that because we see it is not practiced. The denominations do not do. How could anyone challenge that? You can look around, you see. It's on every hand. But if we do not follow it, then what is the advantage of having an inspired book? You see that? If we don't follow it, what is the advantage? We might as well not have an inspired book. Then we could make it up ourselves. Now, I want to ask you, who is supposed to determine the proper attitude
toward God's Word. Hopefully, we would agree that it is God who should tell us what the correct attitude is toward His Word. Now, as we look at the divine record, what can we find out about how men may please God? Do you realize that there are only four possibilities? Only four possibilities. So let me explain carefully what I mean to do here. If one were to imagine all the possibilities, whether it works or not, there are only four. And I want to examine all four possibilities from God's Word and find out which ones enable men to please God. Those that do please God will inform us what our attitude should be. So, the first possibility is do what God said, do not do. That's a possibility. Do what God said, do not do. The second possibility, think about this carefully, do what God did not say to do. Third, fail to do what God said do. And then fourth, do what God said to do. So I'm going to look at those. In the Bible, men behaved in all four of these ways. Which one pleased God? Our ones. Whichever one. I know what it is, but I'm going to go ahead and follow this through. I want to see. So let's take the first one. Do what God said, do not do. How about that? Will that work? Well, let's see. In the Ten Commandments, God said, do not make a graven image. So He said, do not do this. God said, do not make a graven image to worship. Exodus 20 and verse 4. When Israel made a golden calf to worship, was God pleased? He certainly was not. He had Moses to go down and grind that calf up and cast the dust on a stream that flowed near the foot of Mount Sinai, had the people drink that to make the point, this is not what I want. So examples could be multiplied. When men did what God told them not to do, they always brought down His wrath upon themselves. So that's very clear. The second one is doing what God did not say to do. Now we have an example. See, that's the thing about this. We have these examples, clear examples. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord. And I like to look at the definition. Strange fire. Strange fire is defined as which He had not commanded. That's what was strange about it. It was what God had not authorized, which He had not commanded them. Leviticus 10 and verse 1. Verse 2 says that fire came from before the Lord and devoured them. So you think that worked? Was that the way to go? Well, it didn't work for them. We find that always when men sought to invent their own way of worshiping God and serving God, it was rejected. And I think this is a particularly appropriate one as we think about people today. They want to do things their own way without any regard to God. But when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, God rejected them, and it brought down upon their heads the wrath of God.
Now the third one is failing to do what God said to do. Perfect example. 1 Samuel 15. God made a judgment against the Amalekites when the children of Israel were coming out of the out of Egypt, because they had attacked the Israelites when they were vulnerable. And so he said, I am going to destroy the Amalekites for the sins they committed against Israel. And he determined that he would destroy them. Years later, God had not forgotten. Years later, God sent Saul to carry out his judgment. And the idea was devote. And that word devote means utterly destroy. It has to do with something that is an affront to God. As long as this thing exists, it is an affront to God. So God says, destroy it. So he said, Saul, that's what I want you to do. I want you to destroy every man, woman, and child. You wipe the nation out. Because it is an affront to me for them to live and to exist. So Saul went out. This was not an ordinary battle, but a special judgment of God. Even the animals were to be destroyed. But Saul simply did not carry out God's instructions. He did not do what he was told to do. 1 Samuel 15, verses 8 and 9. Now, how did God feel about that? Look at the contrast between Saul and God about the matter. And it is interesting how clearly the contrast is set forth. Saul said, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. See, that's what he said. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And he said that to Samuel. God had said to Samuel earlier, Saul hath not performed my commandment. Look at the contrast. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. God said, Saul hath not performed. See there? It's a direct contrast. Saul hath not performed my commandments. Samuel told Saul he had rejected the word of the Lord. Henceforth, he was rejected of the Lord. The Lord is going to reject you. So when Samuel confronted him, he says, when he was confronting Saul, and he said, Saul said, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel, I can only imagine the face of Samuel as he was looking steadfastly at Saul. And he said, what meaneth then the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ears? Oh, where did they come from? Oh, that was the people's idea. That was the people's idea. See, people often have an idea which is better than God's. Do you realize how many times people have an idea which is better than God's? I don't think people ever have a better idea than God's. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim. So I don't think God was pleased with that, do you? Now the fourth option, is doing what God says. A good example of this approach is found in the words that God told Isaac about his father Abraham. In Genesis 26, verses 4 and 5,
He said, Abraham always did what I wanted. Was God pleased with Abraham when he always did what God wanted? Oh, yes. Listen, this approach of the four, this approach is the only one that is pleasing to God. Now, you take that information and you do what you want to with it. But there's only one conclusion. The only way we can please God is to do His will, to obey Him. So as we draw nigh unto the end of the lesson, we have some questions. How do we arrive at New Testament Christianity? I have read that there have been wheat seed found among the pyramids. And they were planted, and guess what they produced? Wheat. Wheat. I have another one that I like to use. This one has been kind of special in a way to me. Imagine that football just passed out of memory. Nobody ever played football. Nobody had any idea how football was played. But many, many centuries went by. And so some archaeologists were studying, and they were looking at old documents. And they got the ability to translate those documents, to interpret those documents. And as they were studying, they said, you know, this seems to be a description of a game that was commonly played. And so they examined all the stuff that they had. And they learned that here's the way it was played. Here's the number of men they had on each team. They even have referees. They had rules. You know, I wonder if we could do that. I wonder if we could start it over, recreate it. So they carefully translated it and got it all translated. You know, I think we can do it. So they got two teams. And they got referees. And they got coaches. And they had plays. These are the plays that were commonly used. All these plays. And so the time came when they said, why don't we play football? I mean, why don't we do it? We have here what we need. We can recreate it from the rules. So they began to do it. And you know what they played? They played imitation football. No. You know why they didn't play imitation football? Because it was the real thing. It was football. So when you take that which determines the nature of what you're doing, and you have it understood and it is accurate, you know what's going on, what you do is recreate the situation. No matter how long it has been, no matter how much time has gone by, you can recreate the situation. You can play football again. In Luke 8 in verse 11, the word is the seed of the kingdom. According to the parable of the sower, what it takes to bring forth spiritual fruit is the word of God and a good and honest heart. Luke 8 and verse 15. Once Christians are made, it becomes necessary for them to work and worship together.
as a church. In order to do that, we must be directed by apostolic teaching, just as the New Testament church was. I want to go back to Acts 20 and read a verse there. Acts 20 and verse 32. Again, as I read this, I think about Paul and what he was saying here to these Ephesian elders. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. This is what the word of God can do. This is what the word of God does. And there is no other word that does that. In Acts 20 and verse 7. Now upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them, intending to depart on the morrow. I want to conclude with a verse or two. First of all, in James, chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. But the last verse that I want to read is a very, very, very special verse. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. There is an incorruptible seed. Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. Notice he didn't say for 2 centuries, for 3 centuries, or for 2,000 years. Liveth and abideth. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower falleth, but the word of the Lord abides forever. The word of the Lord abides forever. And then he says, and this is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you. You have received this word. The eternal word, the eternal seed, you have received it. And you know what else? You and I also have access to that word. That same word. It is the word which is able to give us an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Aren't we blessed to have this? What God has given unto us, what God has wrought, our God has been so good to us. He has given us his inspired word. So I hope that you will take this information, and I hope that it will mean something to you. It is intimately connected with our faith, with our devotion to God. That's what it's connected with.
So I want to appeal to you. Listen, are you a child of God? If you're not a child of God, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. It may be that you are not a faithful person. Don't gamble with your life. Don't play with your life. Don't risk your life. You need to repent and pray that the thought of your heart be forgiven you. Whatever your situation is, if you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.